Man, the title of my sermon tonight is Greater Faith Than Israel. Greater Faith Than Israel. I'm going to focus in on the story at the beginning of this chapter about the centurion whose servant is healed. Jesus makes this startling statement about him. He says in verse number 9, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. So this man was representative of the greatest faith that Jesus had found out of all the people that he had encountered up to this point, mainly dealing with the Israelites. This centurion, who's not an Israelite, had the greatest faith of them all. So I want to point out some things about this man in the story here that had such great faith that received this great commendation from Jesus Christ as being a man of such great faith. The first thing I want to point out is, let's start in verse number 1 here. I want to show how he loved his servant. It says in verse 1, now when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. The first thing I want to point out is how much he loved his servant. Usually, in a story like this where Jesus is healing someone for someone else, a lot of times it's their son or their daughter. This man, even though he's in a high-ranking position of authority, he's a ranking officer in the military, he's a centurion, meaning that he would command 100 soldiers. He says that my servant is sick, would you please come and heal him? It says that the servant was very dear unto him. So this is not a man who's prideful and arrogant and puffed up, where he would just think of a servant as a commodity or just someone that he owns and would mistreat. This is someone that he actually values. He values the little guy, right? He's a humble man, is the first thing I would point out. Look at verse number 4. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly. Now, the they here are the elders of the Jews, because remember, the centurion sends the elders of the Jews to go speak to Jesus. He doesn't actually go himself. Rather, he sends the elders of the Jews. And they came to Jesus, and they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. They're coming to Jesus and saying, look, the guy who sent us is worthy. This is a great guy. You should do this, okay? For, verse number 5, he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Verse 6, then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Now, here's the thing that stands out about this man. And again, this ties in with point one about him loving his servant and his servant being dear unto him. This further shows the humility of this man because he says, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. But here's what I thought was so interesting in this passage is that the elders of the Jews actually say in verse 4, he's worthy. Do you see that? The exact same word. In verse 4, the Jews are saying, this guy's worthy. And in verse 6, he about himself is saying, I'm not worthy. Okay. Now, this is the mark of a humble, godly person. They don't toot their own horn. They don't praise themselves. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 27, verse 2, let another man praise thee and not thine own mouth, strangers and not thine own lips. And he's a perfect example of this. Other people are talking about how great he is, but about himself, he doesn't praise himself or brag. He actually does the opposite. He acknowledges the fact that he's not worthy. Now, the Bible says in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. So at the job interview, everybody's going to tell you what a great worker they're going to be. But how many of them are actually going to be a reliable, good worker? So most men, the majority of men, are going to proclaim their own goodness, but yet the minority of men are actually faithful men. Okay. And what I see here is that the same one who actually is a good guy is the one who's not bragging and tooting his own horn. And often the people proclaiming their own goodness are unfaithful. Okay. And this is what I hate about politics, is the continual bragging and praising themselves that politicians do when they campaign. And this is very unseemly. And people would say, well, you know, it's politics. It's supposed to be like that. Wrong. It didn't used to be that way, even in the United States of America. In fact, in the early days of our nation, if you study history, it was a shame to even announce your candidacy. You were supposed to have other people actually compel you to that. You weren't supposed to say, hey, I decided I'm going to run for this office. It was like other people would nominate you. You wouldn't even put yourself forth. That was considered a shameful thing because it was something that would be considered boastful or proud, saying, hey, I'm the man for this job. I'm going to be the president or whatever. It was other people that would say, hey, you need to run, and to try to basically convince you to take part in that race because of the fact that pride is wicked. Now, I can't emphasize this enough. Everyone that's proud is an abomination to the Lord. That's what the Bible says, okay? God hates a proud look, okay? Pride, arrogancy, boasting are things that God hates. So you need to stop yourself if you ever catch yourself starting to brag or boast or praise yourself or toot your own horn and stop and say, hey, this is something that God hates. And we must be humble people. Part of the reason why this man is so praised by Jesus is because he was a humble man. That's the first thing that we see about him. But other people are talking about how great he is. So we don't want to make a mistake and think, oh, well, this guy must have been a really rotten guy. That's why he says, hey, I'm not even worthy that you should come under my house. You know, what did he have in the house? What kind of magazines were on that coffee table? You know, what kind of videos were in the video cabinet? What? No. That's not the issue. This man was a good man. It's not that he was some rotten person or bad person. He was a good guy. Other people acknowledged his goodness, but he was a humble man. And that's why he said, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Other people are saying that he is worthy. The third thing I want to show you is that he believed in the power of God's word. He had faith in the word of God. Look what the Bible says in verse number 7, because he said, look, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Verse 7, wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee. So he's saying, this is why I didn't come in person. This is why I'm sending friends to go and deliver this message to you. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, and I'm sending other ambassadors to speak to you because you are a great man of God. You are a great prophet in Israel. You know, we don't know if he knew yet, of course, that he's the Messiah or anything like that. But Jesus at this time, we're going to see later in this chapter, is known as a great prophet in Israel, a great man of God. So that's probably his perception at this time. And he thinks, well, I'm not worthy to just approach someone like that boldly. But I love my servant, so I'm going to send ambassadors of some of the elders of the Jews, that people that have clout, you know, and let them go and intercede to Jesus on my behalf. And then I'm going to send some of my friends to say, look, I know you don't have to physically be here to do it. You can just speak the word and my servant will be healed. Look what the Bible says. Wherefore, verse 7, neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. He believed in the power of God's word, that basically the man of God here, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, could just speak the word, and his servant would be healed. He said, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now, this is similar to the story with Naaman the Syrian in the Old Testament. You know, when we look at Old Testament Bible stories about people being healed, Naaman the Syrian is a great example where he comes to the prophet Elisha and he expects Elisha to come out and meet him face to face. He's kind of the exact opposite of this centurion. Instead of saying, oh, I'm not worthy to meet you, he's like, I demand to meet you, okay? So he actually shows up at Elisha's house and demands an audience with Elisha. Instead, Elisha sends a servant, and the servant says, you know, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times and you'll be healed. And he gets angry, like, what, he's not going to come out and talk to me himself? And, you know, he said, I thought that he was going to, you know, call upon God and do this in a more grandiose way. But who cares? At the end of the day, what matters is that you get healed. Who cares how bombastic it is? You know, you just want to get healed of the leprosy. But you see, the problem with Naaman at that point was that he thought that it was something about the dipping in the river, that somehow the water in the river was going to cure him. Like that there was something about the Jordan River, that his some nutrient that's going to get in there and heal his flesh. And that wasn't the case. And that's why he says, well, what about the river of Pharpar back home? You know, why don't I go dunk in some of my own local rivers? You think I came all the way out here to dunk in the Jordan River? And, you know, when we were filming Beyond Jordan and we looked at the Jordan River, we kind of understood why he turned his nose up at it. It's not a very impressive river. And it's the water's brown and everything. And that's why he looked at that and said, hey, there are better rivers than this. This isn't the freshest, coolest, you know, cleanest water that's going to cleanse me because it has the right minerals or something. That wasn't the point. Do you really think that he had to dunk in water in order to be healed of his leprosy? Absolutely not. The point was that he had to have the faith to do what he's telling him to do. He tells him, oh, go dunk in the river seven times. He could have told him, you know, God could have told him to have him stand on his head seven times or do seven somersaults or something. That wasn't the point. It had nothing to do with the river itself. It had to do with his faith and God healing him, okay? And of course, the good thing in that story with Naaman is that Naaman has people take him aside because he's angry. He's going to storm off. And you know what? He would have just stormed off angrily and he'd still have leprosy. He wouldn't have been healed. But thankfully, he had some good people there that took him aside and talked some sense into him and said, look, if the prophet would have asked you to do something hard, you would have done it. If he would have sent you on some quest to Ireland for a four-leaf clover or something, you know, he probably would have done that. He probably would have traveled all the way to the boundaries of the known world and gone to Ireland and found that four-leaf clover and come back years later having completed the quest or something. Folks, how much easier is it just wash and be clean? But this is the same mentality that people have today when we preach the gospel to them and they think it's too easy. Hey, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Oh, it can't be that easy. I think I have to repent of all my sins and I have to turn over a new leaf. I have to live a good life. I have to join the church. I have to get baptized. I have to receive the Lord's Supper. I have to do all these things. Wrong. You have to do one thing to be saved, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Just wash and be clean. Look and live. Right? Just look on me and be saved, the Bible says. So being saved is easy. It's as easy as looking to Jesus and being saved. It's as easy as when the Israelites looked at the brazen serpent on the pole, and as many as looked at it were healed. And Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So it's just as easy as eating a piece of bread, looking to Jesus, drinking a glass of water. It's not hard to be saved. Jesus did the hard part, okay? It was just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So the centurion, he gets that. He understands that God is able to do anything. He understands that the God who can say, let there be light, and there was light, the God that can just speak the sun, moon, and stars into existence, can easily just speak the word, and his servant will be healed. So this man has faith in the power of God's word. He's read Genesis chapter 1, okay? And maybe he's even read the story about Elisha and Naaman. He gets it, okay? And so he has faith in the power of God's word. And then Jesus' response to that in verse 9, when Jesus heard these things, which things? The things about how, hey, all you have to do is just speak the word. Hey, I know how this works. I'm under authority and I have soldiers under me and I just tell my servant, do this, and he does it. And you know what? Basically, he's saying, I know that you can just say the word and just command and it will be done. You don't have to do it personally. Just like I don't do everything personally. I give orders to people and they do it for me. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned him about and said unto the people that followed him. So Jesus is, get the picture. Jesus has his followers, right? And as he's going to do this healing, his followers are going with him. He's got his entourage, you know, people that follow him everywhere he goes. He's got the disciples and other people that are following him. And when these ambassadors from the centurion show up, you know, and they say they give him this message about how all he has to do is speak the word. You know, he stops talking, he turns around to his followers, and he's basically saying, why don't you guys get it? Right? Because he's saying, look, I haven't found this great of faith. No, not in Israel, you know. You bunch of Israelites need to catch up. This Gentile is getting it more than you. And all throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have these foreshadowings of the fact that the Gentiles get it. And that the Israelites don't, that the Jews don't get it, and that the Gentiles do get it. And this is a foreshadowing of the fact that the gospel in the book of Acts is going to go out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to receive it, and the Jews, by and large, are not going to receive it. It's mainly going to be the Gentiles that end up getting saved. And that is foreshadowed all throughout Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You should see that coming when you get to Acts, because there's so many little foreshadowings like this where we have the Gentiles getting it, okay? I've not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. And it says, and they that were sent, returning to the house, found the servant whole that had been sick. So when the ambassadors go home, they get there, and the guy's just out of bed. I mean, he was sick, he's dying, and the guy's just up and feeling great, and just, he's well, he's whole. And so his prayer was answered. Go to Matthew chapter 8. So this story is found in two Gospels. It's found in Matthew, and it's found in Luke. So now we're going to read the account in Matthew of the same story, starting in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 8. And I'm going to point out some differences here and explain them. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, and when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come into my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I've not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. But Matthew gives us a little bit more of what he said. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. So another thing I want to point out before I explain the differences here between Matthew and Luke is that this guy who believed that he was unworthy, right? He said, I'm not worthy for a great prophet to come unto him, because that's what he's looking at Jesus most likely as a great prophet. Because in Luke 7:16, it says, there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people, and this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. So the rumor is this man's a great prophet. So whether he realizes at this point that he's the Son of God or not, we don't know exactly how much he knows, because Jesus didn't reveal that openly in the beginning of his ministry. That's something that comes toward the end when he starts to reveal that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, and so forth. He wasn't always forthcoming with that early on. But isn't it interesting how Jesus says, this man who feels that he's unworthy to receive a great prophet is going to sit down in the kingdom of God with great prophets. With who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says many will come from the east and west. And he's saying people like this guy, because this guy's a Gentile. Many will come from the east and west, meaning they're going to come from all over the world, in the kingdom of God and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's a cool verse, because that means that we're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So when people talk about, hey, when I get to heaven, I want to meet this Bible character, I want to meet that Bible character, you know, that's where they're getting this from. And that is a biblical concept. It's like, no, you're not going to get to talk to Abraham. Well, yes, I am. Actually, I am. All right. You know, well, I don't think, you know, you're going to be able to talk to this guy. Now, my strategy is I'm going to pick some more like obscure Bible characters. That way the line's shorter and kind of get to those guys right away. Wait till the line dies down a little bit to Abraham, because that's going to be a long line, right? So stick with some of the more obscure guys, you know, seek out Lot and people like that and talk, you know, hey, you know, and, you know, have fellowship with them. And so basically that's pretty cool that we get to sit down with these great men. So the man who is not worthy in his own mind to sit down with a great prophet basically is being told, hey, you're going to sit down with some great prophets someday, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. Now, I remember the first time I read this as a child in the book of Matthew, I got a little bit confused by this verse here. Because he said that they'll sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the children of the kingdom. And I'm like, kingdom of heaven? Children of the kingdom? What kingdom? I didn't understand why the children of the kingdom were going to the lake of fire. I remember trying to kind of figure this out as a small child when I read this for the first time. But when he talks about the children of the kingdom in verse number 12, he's talking about the literal physical kingdom of Israel. The kingdom of Israel. He's talking about basically the Israelites when he says the children of the kingdom. He said people from, because there's a contrast, right? The people are coming from all over the world are not Israelites. They're sitting down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the people who are Israelites, they're thrown into hell. So basically, they don't get to sit down with anybody because they're in weeping and agony and gnashing of teeth. So we see there what he's saying. So don't let that confuse you. The kingdom in verse 11 and the kingdom in verse 12 are two different kingdoms. There's the kingdom of heaven, and then there's the children of the kingdom. You know, God's kingdom on earth there of Israel that he had established and that monarchy that was set up with Saul and David and all those descendants and so forth. You know, right now they've got King Herod, right? But that kingdom, those people, he's saying, and obviously not all of them, he's just saying, isn't it ironic how many Gentiles are going to get to hang out with Abraham, and then these people, the physical seed of Abraham, are going to hell because they don't believe in me, by and large. Obviously, there are many Gentiles going to hell and many Jews being saved, but Jesus is just pointing out that irony. And then the last thing we see, of course, is that God rewards faith because he says in verse 13, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. So let me explain the difference here between Matthew and Luke, because there's one big difference that probably jumps out at you right away. When we read the story in Matthew, we would come away with the impression that the centurion actually went and talked to him, right? So if you were just reading Matthew, like if you haven't read Luke yet, you're starting in Matthew, you're starting at the beginning of the New Testament and you're reading. When you read this, you would assume reading this that the centurion comes to Jesus in person and says these things. That's how you would understand the story if you were reading it. But then when you get to Luke chapter 7, you're given this detail that he actually didn't say those things face-to-face or personally, but that he actually said it through someone else. Okay, he sent someone else. Now, a lot of people, they get overly bothered by things like this. Like what's going on here? They start panicking when something is different between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in reality, there are many differences between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but that does not take away from the fact that Matthew is 100% true and that Luke is 100% true. There's no error. There's nothing false. There's nothing untrue or wrong. These are different perspectives and different details. Now, I'm glad that God did it the way he did, and let me tell you some reasons why. Because first of all, if God were to have just dumped it all into one gospel, let's say we just took Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and just synthesized them into one gospel. And some people have done that over the years. I'm against it. I think we should read the Bible in the format that God gave it. I don't think we should just start mixing it into the chronological Bible or something and doing it that way. I don't like that. Okay. If you did that, there'd be too many details in every story, and then it would slow down the story, and then different things that should stand out in each gospel wouldn't stand out anymore because they'd get lost in the other details. What I mean by that is that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are each emphasizing different things. Okay. So when I read this story in Matthew, I have a totally different focus than when I'm reading this in Luke, because different points are being emphasized. You know, when you read this in Luke, the centurion is emphasized more. Like, you kind of see him as an individual, as a person. We learn more about him, and we're really focused on the fact that he's humble and that he has all this faith, and he's sending the elders of the Jews. They're talking about what a great guy he is. He's being humble. He sends his friends. This guy's got a lot of friends. People like this guy. He's humble. He's, you know, you kind of get a bigger picture of the human side here with the centurion. Whereas I think in Matthew, the emphasis is more on the centurion just representing a Gentile, because there's this big contrast of the children of the kingdom being cast into outer darkness and the men from the east and west. You don't have that in Luke. That's not, the big deal isn't about the fact that this guy is a Gentile. Now, it mentions the fact, you know, I haven't found so great faith, no, not in Israel. But in Matthew, it's really driving in the fact this guy is a Gentile and the Jews aren't getting it. That comes through stronger in Matthew. Whereas in Luke, what comes through stronger is more the man's humility and his character. We're kind of learning from him as a person, as a role model for us. Okay, so different things are emphasized. If you just dumped it all together, you know, it would take you longer to get to the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. You know, the way I like the way God did it, where he breaks it into four gospels, because then, you know, people with a shorter attention span, people that are slow readers, you know, they get to the gospel sooner. Right. You know what I mean? They start reading Matthew and they get to the end sooner. They read John. You know, we can tell people, hey, start in the book of John. And it's this short book. They can reach that goal. A couple hours, they're done. Versus if it was all mixed together, it would take several hours, and a lot of people might bail out before they got to the really important thing. But one thing that we need to understand about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that they are four witnesses of Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and the Great Commission. Okay, so they're witnesses of that. And think about this. What if I went into a courtroom and I have four witnesses, and they get up and they all give the exact same testimony. They all saw the exact same thing. You know what? You'd say, oh, that's a really strong case. Well, not really, because you know what? It seems like they got together and sat down and said, hey, let's get our story straight here. Because sometimes stories agreeing too much is a sign of collusion, and it's a sign of witnesses that are not truly independent witnesses, but rather they are just one person's story being echoed by other people. Whereas if I went into a courtroom and we have four witnesses get up and they give four different stories, different details, and maybe even, you know, one of them describes the car as, you know, blue, and the other one says it's navy, and, you know, another one says whatever different descriptions. One of them says it's turquoise, another one says it's blue, another one says it's green, or whatever. You know, you get these details, and they all jive. They're all telling the same story, but they're coming from different angles. One of them's leaving out things that someone else is including. You know, then it's like, okay, these are four independent witnesses here. I'm getting four different stories, and then I put those four stories together, and I can see what the truth is, okay? And let's say all four witnesses, everything they're saying is accurate, but are they going to have the exact same story? No, if you and I live through the same event, we're going to tell that story differently. If you ask my wife the story about how she and I met and got married, and then you ask me the story about how we met and got married, those are going to be two completely different stories. But everything I tell you is going to be true, and everything she tells you is going to be true. But the stories are going to be dramatically different. And why? Why are they different? Because I'm a different person than her. I'm a man. She's a woman. We have different personalities, different perspectives. And look, 20 years later, I'm going to remember totally different things than she's going to remember. But we're both telling the same story. It's both true. And neither of us is lying. And neither of us is even necessarily misremembering. It's just a different way of telling the same story. And that's how it is with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Everything in them is true, and it can all be reconciled, okay? But it's different because it's written by different authors at different times. And a lot of times when people see a so-called contradiction, It's just they don't understand the fact that these are different authors writing from different perspectives. Let me give you a perfect example. You know, if you're reading the timeline in the book of Matthew, and he's talking about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and so forth, right? And then you go over to the book of John, and you got the third hour and the sixth hour. And if you actually try to reconcile those, what you're going to end up with is there's a time when Jesus should be on the cross and there should be darkness all over the land. But yet in the book of John, Pilate's putting Jesus out in front of the people and saying, "Behold the man," and showing them how badly he's been beaten. So you say, "Well, is that a contradiction?" No, once you realize that Matthew and John are on two different clocks. Okay, because when the Jews talk about the sixth hour, they're starting the day at 6 a.m. Okay, so when they say the sixth hour, it's what we would think of as noon. And then when John is talking about, you know, the ninth hour, he's talking 9 a.m. It's just a different timing because of the fact that one of them is written from a totally different culture to a totally different culture. So you can't expect them to both be on the same measurement system or the same clock or the same even calendar sometimes because of the fact that, you know, one of them is being written, Matthew is being written to a Jewish audience as far as trying to show them the Old Testament scriptures and these different things. And then John is writing to the whole world. So, you know, he's using a more worldwide system of measurements and so forth. So, you know, that right there, you say, "Oh, it's for sure a contradiction." Really? You learn a little bit more, realize that there are different clocks and different calendars, and then all of a sudden you're like, "Oh man, I was such an idiot to doubt the God of the universe over something so stupid." And you know what? That's how every contradiction in the Bible is. Every contradiction in the Bible is a lack of knowledge on your part, a lack of understanding on my part and our part. It's not that the Bible is wrong. And here's the thing. When you're a kid reading the Bible, there are all kinds of things that seem like a contradiction. As you grow in knowledge, all of a sudden you're like, "Why did I ever think that was a contradiction? I just didn't know what I was talking about." You know, another contradiction that could throw people is the idea of, you know, Jesus rose again on the third day versus, you know, he's dead for 3 days and three nights. But here's the thing about that. Once you study the Bible, you'll learn that the third day does not count, or the third year does not count the first year. Why? Because it's just like in a building, when you're in Europe and you're standing on the ground floor, that's not called the first floor. It's called the ground floor. Then you go upstairs. In America, you go upstairs, you're on the second floor. Because we make sense. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, no, you know, you go upstairs, you're on the second floor, right? First floor, second floor. But if you go to Germany and go upstairs, now you're on the first floor. You have ground floor, first floor, second floor, third floor. Okay. That's why it talks about how Elijah shows himself to King Ahab in the third year. So what's in the third year? Well, James tells us it's 3 years and 6 months. 3 years and 6 months is the third year. We would call that in the fourth year. We'd say, "Hey, 3 years have gone by. You're halfway into the fourth year." But is that how the Bible reckons time? And here's the thing. You might even have different reckonings of time from one book of the Bible to another because of the fact that the Bible is written by almost 40 different authors over the course of 1,600 years. So what we have to understand is that the Bible is God's perfect word. It is without error. It is 100% accurate, but it is written by human beings. Its human authorship should not be disregarded. Just like Jesus Christ is 100% man, 100% God. The Bible is 100% divine and 100% human authored, okay? So that's a beautiful thing. That's the magnificence of the Bible. That's even greater than if God would have just dictated the whole thing from Mount Sinai in a cloud. You know, the way that he did it is even more miraculous, more amazing. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are four amazing books that no person could ever write. No person could ever write these. And believe me, many people have tried. You don't think other people have tried to, you know, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Bartholomew, the Gospel of Judas Iscariot? I mean, it's out there, folks. People have tried to counterfeit these, and you're like, "Well, how do you know we got the right books in the Bible?" Here's just some basic logic for you. if God created this whole world, and we have all these beautiful, amazing plants and animals and landscapes, right? No, nobody can deny the beauty of the sunset and the ocean and the plants and the rocks and the trees and the valleys and the mountains, right? No one would deny the beauty of these things. And it's rare that you look at an animal and say, this is a weird animal. I mean, most animals you look at and you marvel at them. They're pretty cool, right? Most plants are pretty amazing, pretty marvelous. And you know, the ugly ones are ugly for a reason, but you know, God has a plan for them too, right? Ugly people in this world. God's got a plan for you, amen? All right? But the point is that God, who creates all this magnificent nature that we see, and then we behold the heavens, which are His handiwork, right, and the stars and all the different constellations and things, we marvel at those things. Okay, is a God like that going to write a stupid book?
No.
It makes no sense. Right. If the book is stupid, God didn't write it.
Right.
How hard is this to understand? If it's lame, if it's bad literature, if it's low quality, it cannot come from an omniscient God. Okay, an omniscient God is going to write an amazing book. When the God of the universe writes a book, it better be amazing, or I'm not going to believe it came from the God of the universe. And you know what? Every book in this Bible is amazing. That's why they're there. And every single book that's left out is super lame. Super lame. Never, never do you read any of these apocryphal or pseudo-biographica, however you pronounce that word. I've never pronounced it correctly in my life. Or, you know, these deuterocanonicals or these. Whenever you read these books that are left out of the Bible, never do you think, like, man, this is a cool book. Well, it'd be cool if this was scripture. You're always just like, thank God this is left out. This is junk. What am I reading? When you start reading Tobit and Judith and Maccabees, you're just like, good night, are you serious? You start reading the Book of Mormon, it's like, are you serious? You read the Quran and you're just like, maybe I'm ready to commit suicide too. This book is horrible. You know, no wonder they're committing suicide. This is their scripture. It's garbage, folks. Show me a book in the Bible that's not just awesomeness on every page. You know, I mean, read Proverbs. It's awesome. Just every verse of Proverbs is so profound. Every chapter is just, there's so much in one chapter of Proverbs, you can't even process it. Okay, but then what about the Imitations to Proverbs? The Wisdom of Jesus Ben Sirach, Ecclesiasticus. Look up those books and start reading them, and you're going to be like, huh? What? So, I don't need some Catholic council to tell me which books are in the Bible. Because you know what? God's word is self-authenticating.
Right.
Now look, if something else authenticated the Bible, then that other thing would be a higher authority than the Bible.
Right.
Since the Bible is the ultimate authority, since God is the ultimate authority, God has to authenticate Himself. And the Bible has to authenticate itself. So the reason that we know the Bible is God's word is because of the Holy Spirit. And because of the quality of the book itself. Because in order for this to be our ultimate authority, we can't set up some other authority over it.
Right.
So it's some council that decides which books are in the Bible. You know, that's not why, or else that church council would be our final authority now.
Right.
But no, it's the book itself that is self-authenticating, self-evident. Okay, the Word of God. So it's very important to understand that. Okay. So, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there's not one of those four where you'd say, oh, this one's not really that good. They're all so deep and profound and powerful and moving. Even if we just had one of them, we'd have this amazing story of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Am I right? Whichever of the four we had. Okay. Whereas any of the ones that are left out are a joke. Okay, and I mean that in the worst, sickest kind of way of a joke. Okay, they're garbage is what they are. They're junk. Oh, the Gospel of Thomas. Just try reading it. It's so bad. And you know what? Even the world classifies Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as great literature. Does the world classify the Quran that way and the Book of Mormon that way? They classify these other... No, they're inferior in every way. So, when we come to a scripture like this where we have things that are different, there are a couple different options when we see things that are different. Sometimes things are different because they're different stories. And sometimes they're just similar stories. Like, for example, you've got Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, and then you've got in the book of Luke, I believe, what, chapter 6, it's the Sermon on the Plain. Different location, different time, different sermon. Yeah, Jesus hits a lot of the same points because preachers are repetitive. And especially Jesus Christ, he's got 3.5 years. He's traveling all over Israel. He's going to preach a lot of the same things in different places. So sometimes when you have quotes that are different, it's because it's just two different stories. Well, this healing's different than this healing. Well, he healed a lot of people. Now, obviously, in this situation, this is clearly the same story. There's no question about it that it's the same story. So sometimes it's obviously the same story. So you don't want to go overboard with this thing of, oh, it's a different story. The rooster crowed 9 times and Jesus, Peter denied Christ, 18 times or something. It's just like, come on. You know, you don't want to just say everything's a different story. That's a silly way to read. But sometimes things truly are just different events that are similar events, history repeating itself. Because Jesus, if you wrote down everything he did, all the world itself would not contain the books that should be written. And if Jesus is serving the Lord, 365 days a year for 3.5 years, I mean, he's going to have thousands of encounters. He's going to have thousands of souls saved, thousands of healings, thousands of sermons. And we have just this tiny fraction of that recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? So we don't want to just assume that things are always the same story. But something like this, it would be ridiculous to say that these are two different stories. These are clearly the same story. So what is with the difference? Look, Matthew is not distracting us with this fact about him being so humble that he sends these elders and that these elders are praising him, what a great guy he is. That would distract from the point that Matthew is making. Right. You know, Matthew is the strongest book rebuking the Jews. You know, and John is kind of a really close second, okay? But, you know, Matthew, because it's written to the Jews, it really hits them hard. A lot of parables about them. It just starts out right out of the gate in Matthew. Think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. That's the first sermon in Matthew. So that's a big theme. So that comes through clearer. Okay, Luke is a really detailed gospel. It's the longest. Even though it only has 24 chapters, those 24 chapters are longer than Matthew's 28 chapters. It's really long. It gives all these details about Tiberius is ruling and we got this governor. It's giving all these tons of details, and it's just a different style, different person, different culture, different audience. So there's a difference. So you say, well, how can these both be true? Look, Matthew never says, hey, he was physically there personally. When Matthew says, look down at your Bible in Matthew here, in verse 5 it says, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Look, the point is that he's coming to him with a request to heal his servant. He doesn't have to have physically done that himself, because we know from Luke that he did this through someone else. Okay. So basically, you know, if I gave my son the credit card and I said, son, you know, go pick me up a burrito at Chipotle, right? And then he goes and picks up a burrito at Chipotle, brings it back. And then somebody says, hey, Pastor Anderson, what did you do for lunch today? And I said, I got a burrito at Chipotle. I bought a burrito at Chipotle. Am I lying if I said I bought a burrito at Chipotle? Because I sent my servant or my messenger or my proxy to go do that for me? Absolutely not. And this is where people get mixed up between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, you know. Because a lot of times, it says the Father did it over here, but over here it says Jesus did it. So, you know, Jesus is the Father. Blah, 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 blah. No. Because, for example, the Bible says God created all things by Jesus Christ. So if you said God the Father created the world, it's accurate. But who's the one who actually did the creating? It's Jesus, the Son, because he created all things by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the one who actually did it on behalf of God the Father. Okay. It's just like when it says, well spake the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David the prophet. So who actually physically spoke? David did. But is it inaccurate to say the Holy Ghost said it? No, because the Holy Ghost said it through his servant David. Okay. And we could go through the Bible and show lots of examples of these kind of indirect actions like you killed Uriah the Hittite. Did David actually take a sword and kill Uriah the Hittite? No. He slew Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the children of Ammon. So when the Bible says here, oh, you know, this guy came to him and besought him, he did not do this in person. He did this through proxy. And there's nothing in the world contradictory about that. Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come to my roof. So this is coming really fast in Matthew 8 because, again, we're trying to get to the main point that Matthew is led by God to make. God wants Matthew to make a certain point. We're getting there faster. Instead of having the drawn-out story where Jesus says, I'm going to come and heal him, then Jesus starts heading over, and then another set of messengers come and answer. They get the message. They bring the answer. He's just condensing this. And you know what? None of the essence of the story is lost. The essence of the story in Matthew 8 is the same as the essence of the story in Luke chapter 7. And you know what? If you're going to sit there and just try to be pedantic and just pick apart every detail and just freak out about it being described differently in two places, and you say, oh, this is contradictory or something, it's just, you're missing, you're not seeing the forest for the trees. You know, and I don't know about you, but I already decided when I was a six-year-old boy that I believe the Bible is God's word. And every time I open my Bible, I don't revisit that. I don't just, and you know, and sometimes you wonder, like, are you even saved? When people just say, open the Bible, and it's like, I got to figure this out if this is, you know. Okay, well, come back once you figured out whether you believe the Bible or not, I guess. But, you know, I already settled that a long time ago. And, you know, if you haven't settled that, why don't you just settle that right now? Why don't you just put all of your faith on what Jesus did on the cross to save you? And why don't you just put your complete faith and trust in the word that he's given us here and not every time you open the Bible be like, I don't know, is this really true? I mean, I don't know, it seems a little different than Luke. Really? I mean, look, if you believe the Bible, get past that. And what was so great about the centurion again? He had what? So great
faith.
Yeah, that's what you need to have. You need to have so great faith so that every time you read the Bible, you're not trying to pick it apart and find something wrong with it. You know, that's a good way to not understand the Bible. Because God is going to reward faith.
Amen.
Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So if you're just going to have your skeptic glasses on every time you read the Bible, and like, this seems a little different, or I've got to reconcile this or else the Bible is wrong. It's like, no, sit down, shut up, and read your Bible and figure, you know, what do we need to learn from the story? Hey, we need to learn about the importance of being humble and the importance of having great faith and the fact that it doesn't matter what nationality you are. You know, these are the things that are coming across loud and clear. There's no Jew or Gentile to Christ in the sense that he's going to reward those who diligently seek him, whatever nation they come from. Okay. These are the things that we should derive. That's why I'm not, and look, I'm not against doing a study where you chart out Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I think there's a place for that where you know, you're reconciling them and figuring out the timeline and everything. I think there's a place for that kind of study. But you know what? That's not the main kind of study that I engage in. You know, I have engaged in that kind of study, and I do think that that kind of study can be profitable. But you know what? I think we should spend most of the time looking at the Bible the way God gave it to us. You know, he gave us the book of Matthew. I think it's a more profitable study for most of our study of Matthew to be in Matthew and understanding the book of Matthew. What's Matthew saying? What's Mark saying? What's Luke saying? Rather than just always trying to just make it jive. Because you know what? If God wanted us always to have it side by side, like I said, he would have delivered it to us in a big, like, quadruple gospel in one shot. He broke it into four books for a reason. Read those four books. Okay. I think that's the primary way we... Now, obviously, we compare Scripture with Scripture, but I'm saying the primary way we read the Bible is in its context, the way God gave us context of Mark with Mark, Luke with Luke, John with John. That should be our primary starting point. And so don't be bothered or get all hung up on these kind of things. Instead, just understand, look, it's true. Now, to me, this is not hard to reconcile. This is like super easy to understand that Matthew is just leaving out a detail because I believe God led him to leave out that detail because God is the one who's inspiring the Bible and the book of Matthew is exactly the way God wants it to be. Exactly. I don't believe that the human authors goofed whatsoever because God is leading them. They're being moved by the Holy Ghost to speak and to write these things in the way that they are. So what we see is that Matthew is just glossing over this fact about the back and forth because it would slow down the story. And the most important thing at the end of the day is that we have the Gospel of Matthew in its current form teaching us the teachings that are being emphasized there, okay? I'm trying to think of the best way to explain this. I think what it is that in 2019 America, we're just obsessed with science and history. So we have these modern conceptions of history and science that we're just obsessed with, and then we want to like make the Bible fit our standards. You know, there's a whole movement called the historical Jesus movement, where they're going to learn about Jesus as a historian. You know, like we're going to go back and just examine this like we would examine any other historical figure. That's not the way that you learn about Jesus. Okay, this historical Jesus thing is stupid. It's a flop. Even many scholars think it's stupid and a flop because it's impossible. Our main source for Jesus is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you know what? They don't read like a history book. They're filled with preaching and miracles and theology. So it's a wrong way to approach the Bible with just this, you know, wanting it to just fit a standard of what we think a history book should be like, or just having this pedantic, scientific, well, did the cock crow once or twice? Folks, what if I told you that there were probably hundreds of cocks crowing that night? What if I told you that the cock crowed 1,000 times? Because there's not just one cock. A cock is a rooster. Listen to me, friend. Do you really think that there's just this one, the Jerusalem rooster? And there's one rooster, and did he cock crow? You know what? Whether the cock crowed once or twice depends on where you're standing. Depends on which rooster you're talking about. Think about how dumb that is. You know, let me just clue you in on what Jesus meant when he said, before the cock crow twice, you're going to deny me thrice. Here's what he meant by that. He meant... tonight, you're going to deny me three times. That's what he's just, it's just a poetic way of saying you're going to do it tonight. Now, and if you've ever had a rooster, they crow all the time. You think like, oh yeah, the sun comes up and it's like, do, 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 do. You know, it's like, no, they crow at 1 a.m, 3 a.m, 5 a.m. Who knows what I'm talking about? Yeah, they're not that predictable, friend. And so to get hung up on stuff like that is just ridiculous. It's like, well, which one is it? It's both. You know, now the reason why Jesus said it in that way, instead of just saying tonight, he said, hey, before the cock crow twice, you're going to deny me thrice. Part of it is that Peter heard the rooster. So when he hears the rooster, it comes into his mind, oh yeah, that's what Jesus said. He goes out and weeps bitterly. So that's where the significance is. But to get all worried about whether it was once or twice, look, folks, that's not, you're missing the whole point. Neither of those accounts are untrue. They're both true. And then, and I'm out of time, but a third thing that I would point out, besides the fact that number one, sometimes you're looking at two different stories. Number two, different perspectives of the different human authors. Could be different cultures, different measurements, different timings, different calendars, different perspectives from the different people. Not only could it be that, but the third thing is that sometimes things are being translated. Okay, so, you know, the Bible is written in Greek, right? But Jesus' everyday language was Aramaic. And the Bible will often record things that he said in the original Aramaic, like the Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and then also, you know, Ephatha, Talitha, Kumi, and all that kind of stuff, right? You have all those are all Aramaic. Those aren't Hebrew, as some people mistakenly think. So, yeah, he says all those Aramaic things. And so, what about this? What if Jesus preaches a sermon in Aramaic? And then, you know, Matthew's writing it down in Greek, and John's writing it down in Greek, and Mark's writing it down in Greek, and Luke's writing it down in Greek. You know, they might not translate it the exact same way, even though it's saying the exact same thing. There could be a word different, or a different spelling, or a different synonym that means, you know, one of them, you know, it's like in English. There's more than one way to translate things correctly. Okay, so like, you know, what if you say eternal versus everlasting, or everlasting versus, it's the same thing. Is that wrong? You know, some of the Bibles before the King James, like let's say you're reading the Tyndale Bible, okay, from 1534, or you're reading the Bishop's Bible. You know, a lot of those Bibles before the King James will word something slightly differently than the King James, but it's saying the same thing. It's just the King, one of the biggest things that the King James did was just really improve the style. You know, the Bishop's Bible was a great Bible. It wasn't like they, and even if you read the introduction to the King James, they even say, hey, we're not replacing a bad Bible with a good Bible. We're just replacing a good Bible with a better Bible, you know. Because it's not that the bishop's Bible had all this doctrinal heresy and problems. It's just that some of it was awkward. And then the King James really spiced up the style and just made it better. You know, I could translate something and make it perfectly accurate in English, but then someone else could translate it and just make it magnificent. Even though we're saying the exact same thing. That's what the King James, it's a magnificent translation. So my point is, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, sometimes the reason the quotes are a little different is just because they're what? They're just translating it differently, but it's the same point being made. So don't let that hang you up. And I'll close on this thought. Humility and faith are the two things that you need to have. Look, humility will take you very far in life. You have no limit to where you can go if you're a humble person. But you know what? If you're prideful, God can't allow you to succeed because then it's going to go to your head. So God has to constantly keep you down to make sure you don't get a big head. But if you're a humble person, you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he'll lift you up. Faith and humility. If you have this combo, you're going places. All right, let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your magnificent, beautiful word, Lord. And help us to have faith in it and help us to be humble. Help us to tremble before you and to realize that we are not even close to being on your level. Help us to have the humility and faith so that we can do great works for you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.